Well, this morning we conclude this series by seeing that our Lord's Day gathering should be singular. You might hear that and think, okay, at least I have an idea, one thing that you're going after there, but what exactly does that mean? Well, it's helpful because that word singular, it has two basic meanings. So if you pick up a dictionary and you look up singular, you'll see two primary definitions. And the Bible's clear that both meanings of that word apply to what's happening this morning. So both of those meanings apply to our Lord's Day gathering. So here they are. This is what I mean by singular. The first thing is that the Lord's Day gathering should be prioritized. So it's of singular importance. It's one thing singular can mean, set apart, singled out, right? As unique, as special. So that's the first thing. Well, the second way it should be singular is that it should be numerically singular, meaning that a local church should all come together. That's what we're going to see here as we move through this passage. And in particular, we're going to look at these lessons as they're taught to us in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. So hear the word of the Lord. This is what we're told. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So our Lord's Day gathering should be singular, but we can actually even simplify it more than that. We can simplify it by saying it in two imperatives. Or at least one imperative that's two parts. So the first imperative, and this will be the first point we talk about, first imperative is to set Sundays apart. It's the first thing we're going to see in this passage. As Christians, we're supposed to set Sundays apart. And the second is we're supposed to set Sundays apart by gathering together with the church. So the first imperative here we learn from this passage, set Sundays apart. So you may know this, but the second half of the book of Acts is mainly about this one guy, Paul, who's taking the gospel to different places. So basically what he's doing, Jesus shows up to him in a vision, saves him, and then he sends Paul out to go through regions of the known world in this particular area that Paul's in and to preach the gospel to non-Christians. So people that have never heard the gospel, don't know anything about Jesus, Paul is aiming for those groups and he goes there. And he preaches the gospel. And what happens is he sees people converted. So he sees the Lord save people, bring people to the Lord through faith alone in Jesus and his work on the cross, have their sins forgiven. And then he spends some time sort of raising them up, teaching them about the Christian life, teaching them God's word. And then the last thing he does before he leaves is he will sort of set church structure in place. So he'll put elders in the body. It's a synonym for pastors. He puts leadership in place in those churches, and then he moves on. He preaches the gospel elsewhere. Well, he does this great thing. You see it all throughout the book of Acts where he doesn't just leave those churches on their own. It's not like he starts a church and then he never sees them again. No, what he does is he makes a plan to work his way back through and spend time with those young churches to be able to encourage them more with the gospel. So that's what you see Paul doing all throughout the book of Acts. He'll write letters to them, but he also wants to show up in person, encourage, build up these young churches. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, we have Paul stopping at this place called Troas, which was a place he preached the gospel. So verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So this is what Paul's doing. He's come to this town, and he's strengthening the believers there. Now look again at our passage, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now our first point, it's going to center on the first 7 words of our passage. So on the first day of the week. So Luke tells us the events of verse 7, they happen on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, right? So it worked the same in their culture as it does in our culture. The first day of the week is Sunday, and that's when these events happen. Now, you might not think much of that, at least when you initially read that verse. You might think, okay, well, Luke just included this detail because it's part of the timeline. So it helps us put together when this particular thing happened. That's the reason that he mentions this day. But you might think, well, but it could have happened on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday or any other day of the week. But actually, it's really significant that Paul gathers together with this church on a Sunday. So it's not just a throwaway detail that Luke tells us it was the first day of the week. In fact, in the entire book of Acts and in the New Testament generally, there's only 2 days of the week, at least in the epistles and in Acts, things after the Gospels. There's only 2 days of the week that are actually mentioned. So the first one is Saturday. You might know this, but Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath. So that was the day that they set apart to rest, to not do any work. It ends up becoming a day of corporate worship for the Jewish people. So that day is mentioned in the book of Acts. The reason, if you looked at all the different references there, so if you searched for sixth day of the week or for Saturday, in all the things that come back in the book of Acts, you'll see that it's all listed there for context. So what's happening in all of those scenarios is that Paul has gone to the synagogue, which is where the Jews would gather, and he's gone on Saturday because that's when they're all together and he's got to preach the gospel. So Saturdays are mentioned. It gives us some context. Luke tells us, okay, Paul's here when all of these other folks are here so he can preach together. But after that, the second day of the week, so Mondays, never mentioned. The third day of the week, never mentioned. The fourth and fifth days, never mentioned. In the book of Acts, if something happened on a Wednesday, which certainly some of these events did, Luke doesn't point it out. And the reason he didn't point it out is because in the Holy Spirit's estimation, that detail doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit's not interested in the events that happen on a Tuesday for him to note to us, this happened on a Tuesday. However, when something happens on the first day of the week, when something happens on a Sunday, Luke does point it out. Verse 7 again, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together. So the question is, okay, why is this? Why is he singled this day out? Well, it's because the New Testament makes it clear that among the days of the week, for the Christian, Sunday is exceptional. Sunday is unique. And again, this is our first point this morning. You should set Sundays apart. So in God's eyes, among all the days of the week, Sundays are special. And this starts becoming clear all the way back in John chapter 20, verse 1. Let me read that. John 20, verse 1. There we're told this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Well, this, of course, is the story of the resurrection of Jesus. So Mary shows up to the tomb. Jesus has gotten up from the grave. So remember, a few days before, he's hanging on the cross. That's where he died. They bury him. Well, he had risen from the grave. This is the good news of Christianity, is the fact that forgiveness is available to any sinner, right? Not by working hard, but by relying on Jesus' good work, by relying on the fact that he was perfectly righteous, by admitting our sinfulness, placing hope and faith in Christ alone. So Christ saves us through that. So he died on this cross, and then he gets up and he walks out of the grave, out of the tomb. Well, that happens on a Sunday. He points that out particularly. John chapter 20, verse 1. As does Jesus' first appearance to one of his disciples. He shows up to Mary Magdalene the same day, on a Sunday. Then that Sunday night, he shows up to a bigger group of his disciples. Again, this all happens on a Sunday. Now, here's what's significant. In the storyline of Christ, after he rises from the dead, nothing else happens, at least that we're told about, until a week later, until the following Sunday. This is John chapter 20, verse 26, a few verses later. It says, 8 days later, and then Jesus shows up to some disciples again. Now, 8 days later, you might hear that and think, well, wait a second, doesn't that put you on a Monday? So the way that the Jews did this, if you're counting off days, you start with the one that you're on. So Sunday, it's a Sunday. So you say, okay, 8 days later. So Sunday is day one. Then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You get to Sunday 8 days later. And that following Sunday, the next thing we're told about in this story, Jesus shows up to the disciples again. That's where Thomas is doubting. So Jesus shows him his hands and his side to say, no, this really is me. I really am your Savior that died on the cross, right? So John points out all of these events happen on the same day of the week. It all happens on a Sunday. Well, the next time reference we have in Jesus' story is the book of Acts with Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit first comes down and indwells Christians. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that event happens on the day of Pentecost, which happened to be on a Sunday. There's this pattern forming here, right? You don't have to be a detective to see this. All of these big events are happening on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Luke is making a point to note that for us. So there's this pattern forming. We see it here in the New Testament where Sunday is set apart as a unique day among Christians. You see it not just in the Gospels and in Acts, but you also see it in 1 Corinthians. This is chapter 16, verse 1. Paul's given instructions for how to give money to the church. for the ministry. And this is what he says. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. So this part of corporate worship where we give financial offerings to the Lord, Paul says to do it on Sundays. And all of this sort of culminates by the end of the New Testament. This pattern is finally completely formalized. Because when John writes the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 10, he calls Sunday the Lord's Day. So that's where we get this terminology, the Lord's Day. So there's this pattern forming throughout the New Testament, and it culminates here where, okay, this day is special not only through the example we see, but it's actually formalized. It's given a title. Sunday is the Lord's Day. So because Jesus rose from the dead on this day, God set this day apart from all other days during the week, and that's why in Acts 20, verse 7, we have Paul meeting with the church on the first day of the week. Now, hearing that Sunday is called the Lord's Day, and that whole idea, we don't want to get the wrong idea here. We're taught in Scripture that everything we have is from the Lord, and everything we have is for the Lord. That's an important thing for us to understand. That's why in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul tells you as a Christian, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, when he says body, he's talking there figuratively. He's saying all of yourself, right? Give all of yourself to the Lord. That's something that the Bible talks about from cover to cover. So everything you have belongs to the Lord, including not just your Sundays, right? But your Monday through Saturday. However, there is this idea in Scripture of setting aside certain parts of your life for the Lord in unique ways. Let me give you some examples of this. So one is from the Old Testament. You remember, God's people in the Old Testament are the Israelites, and they were an agrarian society, so that's what they do. They farm. Well, you might remember, God asks them to bring some of their crops before him, to bring it into the temple, into the tabernacle, and sort of symbolically give it to the Lord. It's what he calls the first fruits. So part of their harvest, they're giving to the Lord. Of course, it all belongs to him, but he requires that they give some of it to him in a unique, set-apart way. The first fruits. We see Jesus doing the same thing. So what part of when Jesus sets this example for us of reflecting on God's word and prayer, he sets apart a certain part of his day to do that when he gives it to the Lord. So we see this sort of example where, okay, it all belongs to the Lord, but there is a way to give God certain things in a unique sort of way. So for those Jews, we want to know, okay, what's the principle here? How do you figure out what goes to the Lord in this unique way? Well, pretty clear, for the Jews in the Old Testament, it was called the first fruits. So it was the first of their harvest. That's the thing that they take before the Lord into the temple. You can think about, okay, what part of the day was it that Jesus gave to God to reflect on Scripture and pray? What part of the day did Jesus give to the Lord in this way, this special way? Mark 1:35 tells us, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So Jesus gives the very first part of his day to the Lord, the same as Israel gave him their first fruits. Well, it makes sense then that the Lord's day wouldn't be the seventh day, or sixth, or fifth, or fourth, or third, or even second. The Lord Jesus' day is the first day of the week, right? Fits with this pattern. By setting Sunday apart, we're giving Jesus our first. So before we move on, I hope I've convinced you of this, that there's this clear pattern in the New Testament where Sundays are set apart as unique among all other days of the week. This is because Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday, so we're following that example. And this pattern is so clear and so clearly designed to be followed that by the end of the New Testament, Sundays are actually being called the Lord's Day, the day that belongs to the Lord in this unique way. And again, it makes sense. Because although we owe God everything in our lives, when he asks us to set aside something for special use for him, he's always looking for the first of that thing. And Sunday is the first day of the week. Now, before we get to the particular special use that the Lord's interested in us using our Sundays for, you should ask yourself this question before we go ahead. So Sunday's the Lord's day. So the question is, are you willing to give it to him? Are you willing to give it to him? So in other words, before we move on in this passage, think about if you're willing to write a symbolic check to God where in the memo line you write for the Lord's Day and you sign your name, and then for the amount, right now you're just leaving it blank. So you're just giving it to the Lord. Lord, whatever you tell me in your word to use this day for, I will do that thing. So think about that practically. That's where we want to be in order that we're going to do what the Lord is about to tell us to do. And you can think about it practically right now. So that's sort of symbolic. Think about it practically. So think of all the different things that you've, some of us don't have the memory we used to, so you might not be able to remember, but you can imagine. Think about all the things that you would have done on a Sunday for the past 52 Sundays. So for the past year, all the different things that you would have done on a Sunday. With all those activities, is there anything you've done where you would tell the Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, that particular thing I'm not going to give up. So other things I will, but that particular thing I'm going to hold on to. Now, if that question is a tough one for you to answer, that doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. It just means you're a sinner like everybody else in this room, right? And that particular sin is the sin of idolatry, which, again, every other person in this room struggles with. It means that sometimes we love things more than we love the Lord. Something that all of us struggle with. Comes with our human nature. Comes standard. And practically, it shows itself when God is asking for something. And instead of giving that thing to the Lord, you give it to your hobbies or to your career or to your family or any other thing you're tempted to love more than the Lord. And again, we all do this. The question is, are we satisfied to stay there? Always satisfied to continue withholding something from the Lord that he's asking for. So again, before we move on, this is the question. When it comes to Sundays, are you willing to give the Lord whatever his word asks you to give him? Well, now let's move on. Let's see what God wants us to use our Sundays for. This is Acts chapter 20, verse 7 again. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. So this is the model that we're given throughout Scripture for what the Lord would have us do with our Sundays. He wants us to set our Sundays apart by gathering together with the church. And this shouldn't really surprise us, because throughout the Bible, there's this regular rhythm of God's people gathering together. Let me read you just a handful of verses from the Old Testament. Dodi read one earlier. Here's some more. And we could read more. I'll give you just a handful. Exodus chapter 35, verse 1, Moses assembled all the congregation of Israel. Leviticus 8, 3, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, assemble all the congregation of Israel. Numbers 8, 9, assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. Numbers 20, 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together. Judges 20, verse 1, then all the people of Israel came out and the congregation assembled as one man, so all together, as one man to the Lord. 1 Kings 8, verse 5, and King Solomon assembled all the congregation of Israel before him. The God of the Bible loves having his people congregate. He loves having his people assemble together. We see the same thing in the New Testament. So in the earliest days of the church, this is what we're told. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and these Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all who believed were together. So the Christians in Jerusalem, they're regularly gathering together. They put a priority on that. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. And when Paul and Barnabas arrived, they gathered the church together. Again, Acts chapter 15, verse 30. And they gathered the congregation together. And this example in Acts, it actually shows up as a command in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, where we're told, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. So the God of the Bible loves for his people to assemble together. Another way to say it is God loves it when the congregation congregates. That's what the word means, right? That's helpful. He loves it when the congregation congregates. It's exactly what happens here in our passage. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together. But what's happening here in our passage, it's not just any sort of gathering, right? We have lots of gatherings. That happens throughout the week informally, oftentimes by surprise, even with other Christians. So it might be a time where, yeah, you bump into another Christian on the soccer field, right? When you're watching your kids play. Or maybe it's even more thoughtful than that, and you've emailed a fellow brother or sister in Christ, and so you get together to talk about the Christian life, talk about your life throughout the week, encourage one another in the Lord. Now, those are all good things, right? Praise the Lord for those things. God commands those things too. But that's not the kind of thing that's happening in our passage. It's more formal than that. And we know this for a few different reasons. First of all, if you look at this passage, the group Paul is gathering with, we're not supposed to understand that this is a subset of the church of Troas. So it's just maybe a small group of the church. No, Paul's custom was to call the whole church together. You see it in chapter 20, verse 1. They were told after the uproar ceased, there had been sort of this mob in the city. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. So when he gets to a town, he just calls the Christians. He calls all the church to come together. So the we of verse 7 is all of these disciples in Troas gathered together. But the other way the activities of verse 7 are different from just a casual, informal gathering of Christians is seen in what they're doing. This is the primary way that we understand, okay, something different's happening here. The first thing we're told is that they were breaking bread. Now, you might see that and you might think, okay, they're eating together, but that's all we know. That could be a lot of different things. Well, in the book of Acts, that's the way the Lord describes, or that's the way Luke describes, rather, the Lord's Supper. So he says breaking bread. He's talking about the Lord's Supper here. So the church is together. They're taking the Lord's Supper. Look at what else they're doing. Middle of verse 7. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So they take the Lord's Supper, and they spend the rest of their time listening to Paul, who's teaching them. So the word in verse 7 here for talked, that word that's translated as talked, it's the same word that's used when Paul would go to a Jewish synagogue, and he's basically preaching Christ from the scriptures to those folks, trying to convince them that the gospel is true. So he's preaching. That's what's happening here. They're taking the Lord's Supper, and then Paul is preaching. You'll notice it's not a conversation, right? It's not a back and forth. It's not a discussion. It's completely one-sided. The Christians have all assembled, but it's only Paul that's speaking, and he speaks for a while. So end of verse 7, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So this is a sermon. So the church has come together to hear the word preached and to take the Lord's Supper. It's a church service. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And actually, so many theologians and pastors throughout church history, this is the way that they've defined the church. So they wanted to get at, okay, what does make the church assembly different from if you just bump into some Christians at the grocery store? And the thing that they settled on, and I think it's biblical, is these two things. The right preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments, which is the Lord's Supper and baptism. So in our passage, this is what these Christians are doing with their Lord's Day. They're gathering together for a church service. So this is what the Lord is asking for from us as Christians on Sundays. He's asking us to gather together with the church. And this gets at the second definition of singular, which is the local church is supposed to gather all together on the Lord's Day. Because, you know, you might be thinking, okay, well, there's some Sundays where I gather with Christians, but it's just not Christians in a church setting. So maybe it's friends, maybe it's family. So we're still gathering as Christians. We're just not there with an entire local church. Well, obviously, spending a day gathered with friends or family alone, that's a valuable thing, just not on Sundays. And one way we see this is by looking at it through the lens of the Lord's Supper. So in our passage, the church in Troas, they've come together. They're hearing Paul preach. They're taking the Lord's Supper. Well, most folks here, we understand one part of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, which is it's symbolic of our connection to Jesus, right? I think most people understand that because there's that imagery built into it. This is my body. This is my blood. So it's symbolic, right, of Christians, of our connection to Christ. As we take the bread and we take the cup in remembrance of his work on the cross to pay for our sins. But it's easy to overlook the other half of what the Lord's Supper symbolizes. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper, and this is what he says. Because there is one bread, so one loaf of bread that they're taken from. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So what he's saying is, yeah, when the church gets together and takes the Lord's Supper, you're all taking from the same elements. And what that shows is you're all unified. You're all part of the same body. You're all part of the same local expression of Christ's church. That's why in the early church, folks didn't take the Lord's Supper in small groups of Christians. apart from the rest of the church. The Lord's Supper was reserved for when the entire body, the entire local assembly came together. See that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33, Paul gives this command to churches. He says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another." And of course, the one another he's talking about are the other members of the Corinthian church. He's saying, yeah, don't take it in a smaller group of folks, right? Sort of an elite class. No, wait for all of the members of Christ's body to be there. The New Testament church only took the Lord's Supper, as Acts 20, verse 7 says, when they were gathered. So it's us gathering all together. It's singular in that way. And again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 makes this clear. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the folks God tells you to gather with on the Lord's day are the folks you're supposed to be sharing the bread of the Lord's Supper with, which is a local church. So just to sum up everything that we've talked about. So there's no scriptural requirement for what you're supposed to do with your Mondays or your Tuesdays or Wednesdays or Thursdays or Fridays or Saturdays. Only Sunday. So that's the only day where God is asking for something particular from you, when he asks for this gathering. Now, most of us know what it's like to be a parent, where maybe your kids have the whole day to spend at home. So maybe it's a Saturday, maybe it's a holiday, and you don't have to go anywhere. Our kids love it when that happens, because the sky's the limit for what they can do in the house, which is a bummer in a way. But what are you going to do? And so you've probably told your kids, okay, listen, you guys get to do whatever you want today. You can play with your toys, you can go outside, you can play in the garage, you can watch a movie. We'll do all sorts of fun things. There's only one thing you have to do, which is to clean your closet. So if you do that, then we're square, right? You have one thing that you have to do in the course of this day. Well, you know as a parent how frustrating it is and sort of inevitable when you get to the end of that day and that one thing hasn't been done. And you just think to yourself, what is the deal? You got to do so many things today. You had so much freedom. There was only one thing I asked you to do. You didn't do it. Well, God's asked us to set apart a portion of one day out of seven. So I did the math this week. There's 168 hours in a week. So if you set apart two of those hours, if I set apart two of those hours for a church service on Sunday morning, it's 1.2% of your week, right? So the rest of it, 98.8, sounds right. God gives you tons of freedom, right? Now he tells you, you know, don't use this for sin. That's a rule every day of the week. But in terms of where he says, but there is this particular thing I want you to do with your week, that accounts for 1.2% of your week. So to get back to the analogy we talked about earlier, will you write God that check, right? Will you give him the first part of the first day of your week? Now, just so we're clear, we don't want to misunderstand this. God's not saying that the Christian will never be able to travel, right, over the course of a weekend. If you read the book of Acts, you probably notice Paul does a decent amount of traveling. That's all he's doing in Acts. He's going all over the place. But if he's away from home on a Sunday, he's doing what we see him do in our passage. He's gathering together with a local church. And you might not know this, but wherever you might travel, there's usually a gospel-preaching church within driving distance of your destination. So for the past few years, I've been really encouraged. There's this couple, they gather here with us. The Boyers, you may have met them. They're from Providence, Rhode Island. So they attend a buddy's church that I know down there. So they bought a camp in Lincoln. And so they're up at this camp a decent amount throughout the summer. But you will know if they have come up for a vacation, because they'll be here on Sunday morning. Lincoln's an hour away. That's a two-hour round trip, plus 2 hours for this service. But that's an encouraging thing, right? They drive down here because they've decided to give the beginning of their week to the Lord by gathering with his people. Now, this is something, me and Maria talked about this the other night. It's such a good thing to be humbled, isn't it? Praise the Lord for these gifts. This is something I've had to repent of, because it's been so easy, especially as a pastor, to be on vacation, to maybe be at the beach, and just to think, well, come on, I spend 50 Sundays a year doing this thing, right? So in my mind, maybe I've accrued, like, I don't know what I was thinking. Maybe I accrued bonus points to where I thought that the Lord is cool with this. But praise the Lord. And yeah, for a sweet, humble wife who has her head on straight, who would say, hey, shouldn't we go to church? Shouldn't we take this one day out of our beach vacation, this one morning, to attend a church and be with God's people? And then it was me, just as quick as I could, trying to sort of brush it aside. No. Let's talk about this later. Let's talk about this next year, right? Yeah, so it was this week where I had to repent, had to ask the Lord's forgiveness. Now, you probably know this, but every place you travel won't have a gospel-preaching church within driving distance. That's part of the reason for church planting, right? There's parts of our country where the people that live there, they don't have access to a gospel-preaching church in our country, which is wild. That's why we want to try to support church planting, starting new churches in places that don't have solid churches. So there's always exceptions, and not even with vacations, right? So some of you have a job that requires you to work certain Sundays during the year. Some of you will be required to go to seminars from time to time where they have that time on Sunday morning, where the leaders of that business or that association didn't come to me and say, hey, should we have this on a Sunday morning, where I could tell them, no, don't do that. That's when Christians gather together, right? But they don't send me those emails. So there's things like that happen. Sometimes if you're traveling, the particular flights you have to take mean you won't be able to gather together with a church on Sunday morning. But again, these I think are exceptions for all of us. So typically, and certainly whenever it's in our own power to do so, we should be giving our Sunday mornings to the Lord by gathering with his church. Acts 20, verse 7 again. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together. But as we close, here's the really good news. And Christianity is good news, so this makes sense. Gathering with the church on Sunday mornings, it's not mainly for God's benefit. It's mainly for our benefit. You know how we can be confident this is true? You might hear me say that and think, well, that sounds sort of like a religious-y thing to say. But Scott, where's your evidence for that? It's so clear. Praise the Lord. Home run. Easy case. Let me explain how this works. Gathering together with the church is what the Christian will be doing for eternity. So let me explain to you how this logic works. Heaven is perfect. You will never be bored. You will never be let down. If you're trusting in Christ alone to pay for your sins, you can trust that for eternity, you will be perfectly content. And whatever is happening in heaven will be perfect. So keep all that in mind. So what is the activity we'll be doing in heaven, you might ask? I'm glad you asked. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and following. This is our future. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, or assembly, or congregation, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the way God describes to us what our heavenly eternal future will be like is by comparing it to a church service where we're gathered together with other Christians, all the Christians for all time in every place. We're all together and we're singing one song, worshiping Jesus together. You even see in Revelation 19, this imagery where we take the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what the Lord's Supper is pointing to. So the elements of a church service, that's what the Lord uses to describe what heaven will be like. That's what our Sunday morning services are a foretaste of. So when you gather with other Christians in a church on a Sunday morning, it's a preview of your future heavenly existence. Listen to what this theologian and author, J.I. Packer, he's a British guy. Praise the Lord for his ministry. You can grab a J.I. Packer book, and it's going to be really, really helpful. This is what J.I. Packer says. Public worship, meaning when we gather together, public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven that earth knows. Now, these services are a very small and imperfect picture of this future, right? But they're a picture nonetheless. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. So he was this great preacher in the 18th century. There was this event happened in America called the Great Awakening. Whole bunch of non-Christians converted to Christ. An amazing thing. Jonathan Edwards is describing one of the changes. And one thing he points out is the way that people thought about church services in that time. This is what he says. There was no time so prized as the Lord's day, and no place in this world so desired as God's house, meaning when you're gathering together on Sundays. So the truth is, at its most basic level, it's not that we're setting this time apart for the Lord. At its most basic level, the Lord is setting this time apart for us, isn't he? It's a gift. It's what the Lord's doing. Sunday mornings are good for our souls. So this time, it's designed to encourage us with the gospel, to build us up in our faith, so we can more tightly hold on to Jesus. This is the reason the author of Hebrews gives for this command, for why we shouldn't forsake Sunday mornings. He says we need to be stirred up to love and good works. That's what this time does. It stirs us up. Stirs us up for our trust in Christ. Now everything I just said, compare all of that to what other Sunday activities have to offer. It doesn't even come close, right? And that's why when God is describing heaven to us, he doesn't describe it as us sitting in our own houses watching sports, as good as that is. Listen, that's what I did yesterday, right? He doesn't describe heaven that way. He doesn't describe it as us sitting in our own boat fishing, right? He could have done that. He doesn't. He doesn't describe it as being with our earthly family water skiing. He could have done that. No, perfect heaven that will be satisfying for all eternity is described to us as being gathered with the church to worship the risen Christ. C.S. Lewis got it right when he said this. He says, we are like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Well, as Christians, let's pray we wouldn't be too easily pleased with the alternatives to handing the Lord's Day over to the Lord for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. Father, we recognize that we're a people that love freedom. Father, that's sort of baked into to our nature, even as being Americans. So, Father, we don't want to have to sign long phone contracts. We want to be able to get out of those contracts. Father, in our culture, people don't want to have to be connected to their spouse. They want to be able to get out if they need to. Father, this is something that all of us, to a degree, struggle with. And this is no different. Father, we feel our flesh rise up and sort of demand that what you're asking for here not be taken from us. But Father, again, we understand that this is a good thing, that the Lord's Day and the assembling with the church on that day, that this is much more for us than it is for you. It's much more for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for us to encourage them, than anything that you actually benefit from this time. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to set it apart, Father, to give it to you faithfully, to trust you with those results, that you'll do good things with it. Now, take a moment, each one of us pray individually and silently now, that the Spirit would press these truths onto our heart. So take a moment, do this silently and individually now. Amen.